Thank you, Willie, for the music this morning. I was amazed and blessed by the choice of the hymns and the words as they correspond so well to the sharing of the word this morning that we'll be looking at. And the verses that we just sang, I will praise my dear Redeemer and his triumphant power. I'll tell how the victory he gives over sin and death and hell. And previously we sang, I will tell the wondrous story how my lost estate to save, in his boundless love and mercy, he the ransom freely gave. Sing, O sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me, on the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. And sometimes as we sing the hymn, sometimes as we sing even these words, we may be more focused on something else or just thinking about them, trying to hit the right notes. But we listen to the words of this song and think about what the scripture tells us, then we are deeply humbled and encouraged at the same time. And this morning we're going to return to our study in the book of 1 John, and I'd like to invite you to turn in the copy that you have of the scriptures to 1 John chapter 1. That's correct. We are actually studying chapter 2 this morning, but we're going to begin our reading in chapter 1 as we readdress and review where we were before. And today we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. And some of you like message titles. I know Willie likes to ask for it if I forget to title the message. So the message title we've chosen for today is Encouragement and Affirmation. And a subtitle is Truths That Transform. So we're going to hear from the Apostle John today, as his readers did, some encouragement and some affirmation from 1 John 2, 12 through 14. I'd like to read, though, the introduction that John wrote to this letter, and we'll read verses 1 through 5, and then we'll read 2, 12 to 14. So please follow along as we read it together. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And I remind you of the messages and the sharing and the word that we've looked at in previous weeks, where he builds on these themes and talks about what true fellowship is and how to deal with sin and what it means to obey God's commandments and truly love God and then truly love others. And we move then over to chapter 2 and verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Please join me in prayer as we ask the Lord to guide us in our understanding and application of the word of God today. Our gracious God and Holy Father, we do come always, as always, into your presence to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to deliver our souls, to honor you by seeking to faithfully apply, seeking to faithfully address the scriptures and explain and apply them to our lives. And so we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for inspiring it and for preserving it. We thank you for the fact that we can have it in our hands and read and understand. And so we ask for your blessing upon this time, as we continue to worship you by hearing your word. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his glory, amen. Well, I know you were encouraged to find that we're going to actually try to cover three verses today. Instead of a half a verse or three words in a verse. But more than that, what I'd like to do in our time that we have today is to actually do a survey of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Well, not so much a survey, but what we'd like to do is begin our message in just a moment in the book of Revelation and end it in our conclusion in the book of Genesis, and end it in the book of Revelation, because I want you to be able to see the whole panorama of Scripture as we think about this idea of our salvation, forgiveness of sins, and truly knowing God. One of the reasons why God created man was so that God could receive glory through the intimate sharing he would have with men and women that are created in his image. And because we were made in the likeness of God, we had at the creation the potential to experience an indescribable and unbroken and a complete sharing with our Creator. We might say indescribable and complete at every level, emotional, spiritual, intellectual. Think about Adam in the Garden of Eden and what it must have been like for him. To me, I think it's a very important concept as you think about what it means to walk with God, to think about what it was like before sin, before the fall. We don't have that described for us in the Scripture. We can only conjecture what it must have been like. We know that God actually walked in the garden. We know that for sure because in Genesis 3, after sin entered the world, after Satan successfully caused man to reject God and his goodness and turn away from the written word of God, the clear word of God to them, not the written word, we know that God came back and walked in the garden and they heard him. So it must have been a regular experience for Adam and Eve to have this kind of fellowship with God. And one of the reasons that I think we should constantly think about this and focus on this and remember what this was like is because it's easy as Christians for us to think of the Christian life in some other kind of way. Maybe we think of the Christian life as activities or do's and don'ts or busyness or memorizing Scripture or other kinds of things that are maybe all good things. And we miss, I think, the whole emphasis and challenge of the Apostle John when he says, I write to you so that you can have joy, and I write to you so you can have true fellowship with God like we do and like we did when Jesus Christ was here. And so as you think back with me to what it was like for Adam, and we know that Adam had an incredible relationship with God because before the fall, before his emotions and will and intellect were corrupted by sin, he had the perfect position and perfect opportunity to reason and communicate with his Creator. And so his walk with God was not corrupted. He was not fallen, and his condition was, before that we said, innocent. But we also know that after sin, it was possible and is possible to walk with God, because one of Adam's grandsons did that. Enoch walked with God for several hundred years, and God took him. We know that it's possible to walk with God today because of the plan and work of redemption, where we take man from a fallen condition and we bring them through the work of Jesus Christ to what we call reconciliation. So there is a reforming, a restoration is a good word, to the original purpose of God in creation. So when we think about the Christian life, we want to think in terms of fellowship with God, the kind of relationship and communication and fellowship that God created man for and intended him for. Even though we have to work through sinful bodies and sinful reason in a fallen human state, we have been regenerated. We have a new nature. We have Jesus Christ living within us. And yes, it's difficult. There is opposition. There are always problems. And we live in physical bodies. But we have, by faith, as we sang this morning, the opportunity and the privilege of overcoming the world, of overcoming the flesh, and of overcoming Satan. And so we read these verses in chapter 2, verse 12, and we see what it is that God wants us to be able to experience in our lives. And what's going to happen in the next time that we come back to 1 John is we'll read verses 15 to 17 where there's really no disconnect. But he goes on to say, don't love the world or the things in the world, because you can't do both. You can't love the world and love God. Why? Because the world is fallen. The world is full of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of the life, which is not from the Father, it's from the world. And it's what Satan put before Adam and Eve. It's what they chose to accept. And the world is passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. That's real life. That's eternal life. That's true fellowship. And so these are the kinds of things that we need to be able to see and think about as we read this passage of Scripture and study it today. This whole idea of thinking from Genesis to Revelation, how it began, where we are now, and how it will end. And so, though man was broken by sin, he can be restored to this kind of relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. And so what we're seeing here now is a little bit, I think, of an interlude where John has expressed his deep concern for his readers that they would not be destroyed by false teaching, that they would not be distracted and led astray by false doctrines, that they would not be taken in by the current cultural influences of the world, which was sort of a pre-Gnosticism, a higher knowledge, an admission that we don't really have to worry about sin. And it's taking people away from a true relationship with God through Jesus Christ, something that's totally unbiblical. And he's very concerned about that. So he gives them a series of tests of what real spiritual life is like, what it really means to walk with God. These are tests of fellowship that they have gone through. And now John comes to this point where we have the sense that he's saying to them, I know that you have passed the test. And so he is very concerned. He writes with this great amount of passion to share with them that this is where they are. It's almost as though he's saying, we have these false teachers. We have satanic opposition. We have the cultural influences. We have false teachers that have been in your midst, that have gone out from us. And we've passed through all these tests now. But I want you to know, little children, that you have passed the test, and this is where you are. And these are positional truths. These are truths that transform, and they relate to every one of us here today in terms of our spiritual lives. So let's look at verses 12 through 14 and see what it is that the Apostle John wants to say to us. Notice that he has a very earnest and serious kind of expression. Notice that he says the same thing in a couple ways repeated. So we ask the question, why does John repeat himself? Why does he say, I write to you, I write to you, in this kind of way? And my sense is it's almost like sometime when we feel maybe a real sense of earnestness or frustration about communicating with someone, and we kind of want to say, now listen to me, I'm telling you, here's what I want to say to you. And it's almost like that's John's spirit in this little section. And repetition being the mother of learning, and repetition being a way of emphasizing things, is not unusual that we would have the exact same words repeated at a certain time here. But before we look into the meat of this text and the truths that transform, we want to ask our question, this question about the classifications or the apparent separate groupings that John is going to refer to. So as he's telling them, he wants to encourage them in the relationship that they have with Christ and their position in Christ. It seems like he's dividing them into three different groups. And so he says, I write to you little children, I write to you fathers, I write to you young men. And then he repeats that. In one sense, he says the same thing to one group. In another sense, the other time, he actually adds something or changes what he says to a particular group. So the question is, are these three different classifications? Is John the Apostle somehow compartmentalizing his readership? And so that the church, we need to think, well, we have certain age groups he's talking to, or are they just totally different levels of maturity? And my sense is that we would be careful not to over-classify or overemphasize the different classes or compartments that John makes for several reasons. One of them is because of the change he makes in the way he says little children. It's actually a different Greek word. Another one is because the truths that are presented are applicable and relate to all of us at every different level of spiritual growth. So let's make it clear. He's not talking about ages, like these are little people, and then this is like 15 to 30, and then these are like the older folks. He's talking about spiritual development. And so we know in terms of spiritual development, there's time of different kinds of growth and levels of maturity. And at different levels of maturity, you're able to accept more milk or more meat, and you get more content. And the highest level of maturity is what was addressed here to these young men, where they are strong, they've overcome the evil one, and the fathers, where they have known God. They have a relationship with God, and they really know Him. And so that's the level we all want to attain to. But what He says to them in these verses relate to all of us at different levels. So even an older person who's very mature and has really come to know God and has practiced obedience and loves God and loves his brother, the fact of being forgiven of your sins and the fact that you are strong, these relate to that person. And to the younger believer who is truly new in Christ and very energetic and wants to love the Lord and is so grateful that he's forgiven of his sins, he too can hear this message that he needs to be strong, that he needs to have the Word of God abide in him, and that he can know the eternal God personally, intimately, and deeply. So I don't think they're hard and fast divisions, and I think that we have a tremendous amount of overlap. So there's been a lot written about that, and we could say more about it, but what I'd really like to be able to do is just focus on the content of what he says, and to say in maybe another way that it's almost as though John is addressing all of his readership, but helping them to see that while there are different levels of spiritual growth, he wants them all to be able to see things as a group. And that makes sense to us, because even mentally or logically, it helps us when someone says to us, now this is specifically for you. And it kind of gets our attention. And so while some of these things are, that even the five things we're going to share this morning, they might be more applicable to some of you than others. They might resonate, one of these or two of these points might resonate with some of you more than others because of your hearing today or because of where you are in your life or because of your level of spiritual maturity. All of them relate to all of us at all stages. So I think it applies in that way to the entire readership, and we can appreciate all the levels of growth and what God is doing for all of us. So as we think about what we've seen in the book of 1 John, where in this remarkable letter, John has challenged the false teachers and he's given tests for those who have false professors. And I've used that word professor not as a technical sense of someone that gets up to teach, but as a person who is a confessor, someone who has a claim to something. Because remember, these people are saying different things like, if we say, and if we say, he says he's not sin, he says he walks with the Lord. As we think about what he said, and we get a real sense and a real clear sense in this letter of what really it means to walk in the light, these six statements really correspond perfectly to the whole tenor of what John has said and will say. We really get a greater understanding of his earnestness and the content of these six statements as we continue our reading and study of the book of 1 John on into the future. And we'll get a sense for that today as we look at some of those verses. But what I'd like for you to do is kind of help me with this thing by summarizing everything we see in these three verses and these six statements by one statement. And I don't think I'm doing damage to the text by this, but I think in just summarizing in one sentence, we can kind of see what John is saying to all of us. And so here's how I think the sentence would read. This is our affirmation. Genuine believers are forgiven, strong overcomers who know the eternal Father and have the Word of God abiding in them. Let me say that again. Genuine believers are forgiven, strong overcomers who know the eternal Father and have the Word of God abiding in them. Think about how that statement sums up the Christian life. I don't know that there's any section of Scripture anywhere that sums up what the Christian life is better than these three verses, these three verses and these six statements. Not only that, but notice how these different characteristics that describe true believers also provide an unbelievable and clear contrast, an absolute contrast of black and white to the false teachers, to the people who were saying, no, 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 this is not really Christian life. This is not really spiritual life. Here's what it looks like. So it's a contrast to the non-believers, those who have failed the test of the letter. Let's break down these, considering each thought and then supporting with other scriptures as we connect. Think about the passion that John writes with here. Number one, the first thing we saw is that genuine believers are forgiven. So number one, your sins are forgiven. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Little children is the same thing he said in chapter 2, verse 1. It's technion. It's a diminutive for child. And so John writes this in an endearing kind of term. My little children, the little ones that are under my flock, I'm your spiritual father. And so these little children is more of a general statement to everyone. We see that in early part of chapter 2, verse 1, and we see it again in verse 18. Little children, it's the last hour. So that's that word that's being used there. So the first one is forgiveness. Now, we understand forgiveness because we know we violate a command of God and we go and we confess our sin. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 7. We saw it in verse 9. We understand it demands a repentance on our part. We confess our sins. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We understand that forgiveness really is the essence of salvation, because unless Adam and Eve could have been forgiven of their sins, they could not have continued to have a relationship with God. Oh, they would have continued living physically for a while, but they would not have been restored into a relationship with God, albeit broken and damaged and corrupted, without being forgiven, and neither can we. But think about what forgiveness means and why it's so significant as little children, as believers. The word for forgiveness that's normally used in the basic Greek word is the word aphiemi. And that Greek word has the idea and the stress of separation or removal. Aphiemi literally means to send away. So when we are forgiven, it means that our sins have been removed for us. They're no longer over us. I'd like for you to look with me at the book of Leviticus. So we did Genesis already, right? So we're in Leviticus 16, and I just want to read a couple of verses for you here, because you'd have to read the whole chapter to get a sense of what we're saying. But if you look at Leviticus 16 and you see how the institution of the what we call atonement or the covering, and how it happened with these animals and the sacrificial system, then you can really appreciate what John's readers are thinking as they hear the word forgiveness. So the high priest was given all the instructions about how to cleanse himself from his sins. He was to do these things to make atonement for himself and for his house. And then he was to make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the Holy of Holies and for the altar. And then he was to make atonement for the sins of the people. All those things are in progress here. He has the bull and he has the two goats. They've chosen two goats from the people of Israel, and they come to be offered as a sin offering. Both goats, even though one of them is going to be alive at the end, both goats are considered to be sacrificed, and both goats are considered to be having sins atoned for. To summarize, one goat is sacrificed on the altar. But look at verse 20. Leviticus 16:20. Speaking of the high priest Aaron, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins. I notice that we have all three important and technical words for sin: iniquities, transgression, and sin. Nothing was left out. Putting them on the head of the goat. as the representative for God, the high priest could do this, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. The people understood the sacrifice, and they saw the sacrificial system. They saw the sacrifice taking place, and their sins were covered with the blood of that goat. But another goat was sent away so that the people could literally see and experience and hear. They could feel what was happening that day when they saw their sins being placed on another goat. And that goat was sent away never to come back again. When you put a goat in that wilderness, he didn't find his way back into the camp. So the goat was sent away. Their sins were separated from them by this act of atonement. And that's exactly what happened for us through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Ask the question, what has God done to accomplish redemption? Our sins have been sent away because they were placed on Jesus Christ. And through his death, they were removed from us. And then his resurrection proved that his death was in fact sufficient and the atonement was accomplished. And he comes back alive to prove that salvation was accomplished. I don't think this really makes sense to us unless we think about the fact, as John said in chapter 1, God is light. God is holy. Don't talk to me about the light of the mystics. Don't talk about the light of the Gnostics. Don't talk about enlightenment. Let's talk about the fact that God is holy. He cannot look on sin. And when we think about the holiness of God and the fact that a sinful being, a sinful creature, you or me, cannot walk with God who is light unless he has had his sins forgiven, his sins removed. And looking back at our passage, you notice one more phrase that we cannot skip over, because he says, not only have your sins been forgiven, little children, they're forgiven for his namesake. We were not saved. We were not chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We were not forgiven of our sins so that we could just be cleansed here and now, and so we could get into heaven and have a way to enter the presence of God. We were forgiven, we were cleansed, we were saved so that God's name would be glorified, so that the name of Christ would be magnified, so that God himself would be glorified by the salvation process and experience. So we need to make sure as believers that we're not thinking about salvation for our own sake. Salvation is for and has always been for the glory of God. It's for his name's sake. The second thing we see as we come to verse 13 is he's writing to the fathers. And so we might say these are the more experienced believers, more mature believers. And he says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have known. Notice these are the tense is a perfect tense. So this is a past result with continuing, a past experience, but with continuing results. So this is true of us. It's not like it is happening or could happen, but it has happened. And he says, you have known him who is from the beginning. So the second thing we see about spiritual life and understanding Christian living is that we have a knowledge of God. This is, of course, in contrast to the mystical knowledge or the so-called knowledge or the kind of knowledge that this pre-Gnostic idea of dualism and those kinds of things where you can ascend to some higher form or higher knowledge. And really, that is satanic, because that's what Satan was tempting Eve with. Remember he said, no, you don't understand, Eve. He's holding back from you. Because he knows that if you do this, you will be like God and you will know certain things. And so it's always been Satan's strategy as an angel of light to try to keep men's minds darkened and to obscure the light of God from coming into their lives and to their thinking and to their hearts. And so what we're seeing here is that it's not... That we have to be careful about all the false teaching, all the kinds of doctrines of demons and things that are out there, because they are under the they are the devices of Satan to keep us from truly knowing God and from really seeing the light and walking in the light. So when he says you have known him who is from the beginning, he doesn't mean you just know about him. This knowledge is not just information. It's not just accumulating facts. It's not simply head knowledge. But it's a fellowship that you have with God because you truly know him. John uses the word knowledge many times in his gospel and in the epistle. He uses gnosko and he uses another word, a Greek word, eido, 29 times, I think. Around 19 of those times, it's a direct reference to knowing the truth or to knowing God himself or to having a knowledge that you are truly saved. So it's a knowledge of God, knowledge of truth, a knowledge of assurance of salvation. You can see that over in chapter 4. We'll look at a couple of other verses as we move through. 4:6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. 4:13, maybe you could just write some of these down if we don't have time to look at all of them. 4:13 says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. We're not talking about just, well, I know certain facts. I can pass the test. I memorize scripture. This is a deep and real knowledge. It's a true grasping of the truth. It's a confident assurance. 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. What a way to conclude a letter. Well, there's one more verse after that, as you noticed. But what a way to wrap up this whole idea of what it means to really have fellowship with God and to make sure that we know him. What John is talking about when he talks about knowledge is what Paul said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. It's what Jesus said to the Father. This is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It's the highest level of maturity, and it's our goal to truly know God. The third thing that we see as we look at these characteristics of a true Christian and transforming truths is he says, I write to you, young men. This is another stage, perhaps, of spiritual maturity, spiritual growth. And he says, the first time he speaks to them, he says, because you have overcome the wicked one. You have overcome the wicked one. But then later he says to them, because you are strong, see at verse 14, I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. So what I want to do, number three, is talk about in our sentence that we gave of the summary of the Christian life is to talk about this abiding word. The word of God abides in you. What does that mean? So very simply, it means that when God speaks to you, you listen. And his word abides in you in the sense that you have received it, you embrace it, you not just affirm it, but you live it. And when Jesus said to the disciples in John 15 at the very end, he says, abide in me and I in you. Two verses later, he says, abide in me and my words abide in you. So we know that allowing the word of God to abide in us is parallel to Jesus Christ himself living and abiding in us. What does that mean? Abiding just means continue. It means you cling to Jesus Christ by embracing and grasping and clinging to his word and doing what he says. And he made it so simple for us in the earlier part of chapter 2 by saying, and this is how you live. You keep his commandments. You know them and you keep them. And so John 15 shows us the relationship or the overlap between Christ in you and his word abiding in you. You don't, as a branch, stay connected to the vine by resisting the work of the vine or by deciding you can do it on your own. It's a constant, living, regular dependence. And our dependence is shown by our drawing constantly, passionately, dependently on the living Jesus Christ himself as the true vine by clinging to his word and listening to it and carefully obeying it. So he says, you have the Word of God abiding in you. What a commendation and what a challenge for us. And the fourth thing is this idea that we see of spiritual strength. He says, you are strong. Well, what kind of power is he talking about? And then what's the source of this power? What does it look like? First thing we think about, some of us, is we want to compare it to physical strength because we think we know what that means. Well, then let's do that. If a person wants to be physically strong, or if you want to compare it to the physical element, then you would think, I hope you would think, of two specific and clear important things. You would think about diet and exercise, right? Because if you're going to be a strong person physically, then you have to eat the right things and you have to do the right kinds of exercise. You have to have certain diet and certain regimen. You could have think about weight training. Well, it's the same in the spiritual life. The same things apply in the spiritual realm. We have to have the regular diet of the Word of God, and we have to lift the weights of biblical theology, sound doctrine, and obedience to the Word of God. So we don't become strong in our own strength. In fact, that's so clear to us because in 2 Timothy, he says to Timothy, be strong in yourself. No, he says, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 6, he says to the people he's writing to there in Ephesus, he says, be strong in your own strength. No, he doesn't say that. He says, be strong in the strength of the Lord. And so it's the grace of God and it's the omnipotent power of God that we rely upon for our spiritual strength. It is supernatural. It's not natural. It's not human. It's not self-effort. It's not the force of my human personality. None of that. It's God himself. And so he said, you are strong. He doesn't mean that they somehow figured it out and they have a real strong will and they've just made it through and they've pushed through on their own physical exertion. No, he says you're strong because you are spiritually strong. You have God's work, God's power in you. So those are our verses, Ephesians 6:2 and 2 Timothy 2:2. I know you've already memorized those or at least written them down. So let's go to number 5. Number 5 is what he said the first time when he wrote to the young men. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And then we see it again at the end, right? You're strong. The Word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. You have overcome the Poneros, this wicked one. He doesn't use the proper name for Satan. We have Satanas. We have Diabolos is the Greek word for devil. He uses that later. It's actually in the same chapter, I think. Let's see if I can find it. No, it's going to be in chapter 3. He says, Diabolos, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest that he might destroy the works of the Diabolos. But here he talks about the evil one. He doesn't reference Satan in a title, but we know this is a reference here. This is the wicked one who came in the Garden of Eden. This is the one who seeks to destroy the work of God. This is the one who wants to be illumined and to have the attention and worship of all of creation instead of God. This is the one who blinds the minds of the unbelieving so they cannot see the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. This is the one who speaks through false teachers and appears as an angel of light. This is the one who is seeking constantly to keep us from living the Christian life and reflecting God's glory in our lives. He says, you have overcome the wicked one. We say, well, you said perfect past tense. That means like it's already happened. Well, it has already happened. It is an established positional situation. It is a victory already accomplished in the past, as we're going to see as we wrap up our time today. But it's also a continuing battle, as we see in Ephesians 6, because we live in a spiritual battle. The spiritual forces are arrayed against us. We stand with a position of victory. The banner over us of Jesus Christ, we have already won the battle. But we continue to stand. We continue to fight, knowing that the victory is assured, knowing that Satan cannot take over us again because we are in Christ. We have overcome the wicked one. And I love the word that he uses for overcome. You guys have heard the word Nike. You know about the Greek word nikao. And that's the word that John uses here. You are a conqueror. Romans 8, right? More than conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. This is the Greek word he uses. And John uses it 24 times. There's only 28 times in the New Testament. That's one of John's favorite words. You are an overcomer. You have experienced victory. And so please reference Ephesians 4:14, because in that passage where he talks about becoming like Christ, being mature as a perfect man, no longer tossed about by these winds of false doctrines like children. I forgot to mention to you back in 13 about the little children thing. He switches the reference the second time to the word paideia, which is still children, less mature. And that's the word that's used there. And so sometimes it's helpful to know the Greek because you actually see the difference here. We saw a difference also in the Greek tense of he says, I write, I write, I write. And then he says in the Greek, I have written, I have written, I have written. Maybe just more of a way of saying that this is what I'm saying to you and this is how I've written it down. But here we do see a change in little children to the other word paideia, which is often used and used by the Apostle Paul as he refers to his children in the faith. But we have experienced victory. We are no longer being controlled by the evil forces and the darkness. What does John say about that? Chapter 4. Let's answer the question. What does John say about this victory in this letter? You are of God, chapter 4, verse 4. You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them, nikao, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Chapter 5, thinking back to the song we sang this morning, it's here. Chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. We're going to see in the next passage that we do not love the world, we love the Father. Because we have overcome the world, it doesn't make sense to love the world system that is controlled by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. He says, you have overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. He asks a question. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So, in spite of Satan's strategies from the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 until now, we know what readers are facing. We know what we face. We know what Christians throughout the centuries have faced, and we know what we must overcome. But we win. We're on the victory side. We have won over false doctrine. We have defeated Satan's schemes. We understand Satan's wiles. And we are victors in the spiritual battle as we stand and fight by faith and use the spiritual equipment and armor that he gives to us. A summary statement on winning. Winning encompasses all the elements covered in this address and the constant exercise of sincere faith in God. A sincere faith in God, what is that? It's a confidence in God's deliverance. It's a submission to his will. It's a commitment to live by faith, not by sight. And it's a dependence on him and his strength and protection. Now, I know I said that real fast, but those are all the kinds of things that mean when we say, I live by faith. What does that mean? I don't walk by sight anymore. I don't trust myself anymore. I trust God. I don't trust my own strength. I don't have confidence in myself. I submit to his will and his word. That's walking by faith. So we are believers here today. We are more than conquerors. So we know that you and I can experience victory over sin, over false teachers, over worldly influences, over the enemy of our souls and any spiritual wicked force, because we have overcome. Victory is accomplished and secured, and we live in it today by faith. And as we've seen and we'll see, John continues this stream as he connects in the next few verses about our relationship with the world. So as we conclude, I want you to turn to the last book in the Bible, as we suggested, the book of Revelation, and look at chapter 12. I'm doing this for two reasons. Not just to conclude the message, but the two reasons are so that you can see how things will end. We've had and will have a long, long time of Satan reigning, a long, long time of the adversary, which is when he says diabolos. He's talking about the slanderer, the one who is the accuser of the brethren. He is and has somehow the access to heaven even today to accuse the brethren, to slander us. So for many centuries, and perhaps some years to come, the devil is active. And we have this situation of him being a slanderer. But we want to see how it's going to end. And the other second reason is because I want you to see how John uses, the same writer, uses our word nikao, the overcomer. I want to read and have you read with me, or follow along, chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Now I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." And how do they overcome? "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." We overcome because we're forgiven. We overcome because of the work of Christ. We overcome because we are in Christ and we have trusted him to be our Savior. We overcome because of the word of their testimonies. This is the conclusion. This is the accuser finally being cast down. No more accusation can stick against us. No more will we be in a situation where there will be an accuser between us and God. Today, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But in the future, there will not even be an accuser. Not only will our sins be removed, but the one who accuses us of sin will be removed. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They were forgiven. Their sins were separated from them by the blood of Christ, by his offering for our sin. But the thing that I want you to think about as we conclude our time today is that the victory that we have, this overcoming, this being a conqueror, is not just forgiveness. And it's not just some sort of material knowledge. But it's an overcoming of all the strategies of Satan that would keep us from having the kind of walk with God that he designed us for. It's an overcoming of everything that would keep us from having the intimate kind of relationship and fellowship, is our word, that God designed us for from the very beginning. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Chapter 21, verse 7. What does it say? 21, 7. We use the same Greek word. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." That was why God created Adam and Eve. That is where we're going to go in the future, as we pass from this redemption that we experience now until eternal redemption in the heavens. "I will be his God, and he shall be my son." John says in chapter 3, "Beloved, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that we have your word before us today. We thank you that the Spirit of God illuminates it for us, that you give us understanding and even the strength and grace to apply it to our lives. We thank you for the depth and the beauty of it as we look at these words and think about what you say to us. And we ask that you would give us a greater understanding of what it means to have fellowship with you, to have an in-depth and intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen our faith, Lord. Help us to appreciate forgiveness and help us to be able to know and experience the love of God, both our love for you and your love for us. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.